and all of a sudden we get the video, and you realize, whoa, it's not Christmas in Dale's world. And you're right, it's not Christmas at all in my world. So we're going to get there by the end of the service, but we're not going to start there. We're going to walk our way through a little bit of the Old Testament, kind of just getting that background to Christmas, because it's so important that we understand kind of where we come from. So we're going to do that in a couple of moments. I just want to pray as we start. A couple of things in our church life. You know, it's Christmas, and so there's always the joys that come with Christmas, but also the sorrows. I want to encourage you to be lifting up families this Christmas season. You know, when there's loss in a year or just difficult times, Christmas becomes a very conflicted time, and we want to pray for families. Belinda Barrett, a dear part of our church, passed away this week, and we want to pray for Kevin, her husband, and Dawn, her mom, and the rest of the family who are very much a part of our congregation here, and we just want to pray for the family, so we want to do that as well. So let's just come and bow, and we want to pray, too, that God would open our eyes as we open His Word. Father God, we thank You for this time before Christmas where we can prepare, this time of Advent. This time where we count the Sundays as we remind ourselves that we're less than 2 weeks from Christmas. And Father, we thank You for this Christmas season. We thank You that we can go into malls and we can hear Christmas carols being played and we can hear Your name actually being praised. We thank You, Lord, that we can just celebrate openly our faith in the birth of Jesus Christ. But yet we know, too, that Christmas isn't always as easy as we wish it was. It's not always that wonderful Christmas card. Sometimes there is loss and there is empty seats around the table. And Father, this morning we just want to pray for some of our families that have experienced loss this year and how that leaves an emptiness at Christmas that's very real. And so, Father, we pray for Your peace. As we thought about the Prince of Peace who came. So, Father, we pray that You would give Your peace this Christmas, the peace that passes all understanding. Father, we think of the Barrett family, and we think of Kevin, especially in the passing of Belinda. And Father, we pray for Your peace there. We pray for Your comfort. We thank You that they have a small group that's wrapped around them. We thank You that they're part of a larger family, and Father, we just want to pray for that family at this time of loss. Father, may Your peace be very present. Father, we want to pray for Your Word as we open it. Father, we come each Sunday always needing a fresh touch from You. We need a fresh understanding of the world that we find ourselves in. And so, Father God, we pray that You would help us this morning as we read Your Word to understand our place within that story and the place of Christmas within that story. And so, Father, this morning we just come. We bow in Your presence that You would speak to us, that You would touch us in ways that we need this morning. And Father, we just thank You for the privilege we have of gathering in Your house in Jesus' name. Amen. As you saw by the video there, we're at that part of the story where Solomon dies and his son takes over, and his son, being incredibly unwise, manages to lose half the country. Well, five sixths of the country. He managed to lose a lot of the country. So just, you know, if you're kind of visiting with us this morning or you're keeping up in the reading and you're just trying to figure out where we are in the story, you remember the people of Israel were in Egypt in slavery. Moses led them out. They were 40 years in the desert. Then Joshua takes over. Joshua leads them into the promised land. They capture the land. Joshua dies. We have the judges, which is a dark period where there's really no leadership in the country, and that's the time of Samson and Deborah and Samuel being the last one. And Samuel, the people come to and say, we want a king, so they get Saul. Saul happens to be a bad leader. Sometimes you can elect your own leaders, and they're not good. So Saul was one of those. And then David takes over. David was God's choice. David was a wonderful leader. Solomon takes over. Solomon seems to inherit all the good things of David and more, and yet by the end of his life, his 700 wives and 300 concubines have amazingly led him astray. And God comes at the end of the story, and God tells Solomon that after his death, the country is going to be divided. And so that's where we pick up the story. And this morning, you know, if you're kind of here and you're saying, well, that's great history, but the other thing we're looking at this morning is this whole idea that sometimes we like to do things our own way. Now, I don't know if you do, but I find in my life everyone around me does, and they just don't do it my way the way they should. Maybe you have this, you know, you have kids perhaps, and you tell them, you know, I need you to do this in this way, and they do it, but they do it in their way, and their way is never as good as your way. Or maybe, you know, you have employees at work, or maybe you have people that you're trying to tell something, you know, at the store or something like that, and you're convinced that your way is right, but everybody else is doing it their way. You ever heard that? Maybe, you know, you have people in your life that tell you to do things their way, and you know it's just wrong. And you know there's a better way to do it, which you do. And then you get in trouble. And it's this crazy thing in life, you know, where people just don't seem to realize that you do know the best way to do things. And that's what we're thinking about this morning, is what's the best way to do some stuff? So, that's the story. So let's get some background in. The story so far, we launch into the split, let's just launch into the story so far. Jeroboam. So this is a story about a guy named Jeroboam. Jeroboam was really a nobody. He had no royal standing, let's put it that way. Jeroboam was a man of standing, but not royal standing. And when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. And about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak, and the two of them were alone out in the country. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. And then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe." I love my Bible, but I love the way it does math. Did you catch that? 12 tribes, 10 here, 1 here. Anyway, the one tribe is the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, which were so intermixed in their territories that you really couldn't tell them apart. So sometimes they're considered two tribes, but often they're just considered one. So this is what happens. At the end of Solomon's life, Solomon has so taken his country away from God that God says, you know, I'm so frustrated with you that I'm just going to take a lot of the tribes, and I'm just going to give them to someone else who has no royal deserting, whatever the word I'm looking for there is. He has no royal birth in order to really be king, but he's going to be king. And the north half of the country of Israel for the next number of hundreds of years will be ruled by a series of kings who are not from the tribe of David. The southern part will always have a son of David on the throne. All the kings in the southern part will always be the son, grandson, great-grandson of David. The north will never have one. And in fact, they will have like two or three that are sons of each other, and then there'll be a coup, and someone else will come in. There'll be another coup, and you know, one guy reigns for 7 days, and another guy reigns for lots of years. But it's this chaotic northern thing, and this all starts in our story this morning. Here's how the story goes. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam takes over. Sorry, I just need to get rid of this for a second. Rehoboam takes over as king. And put some of that in your sermon notes there. The split, you don't have the passage, but you have the heading. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. And then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. So now you get this confusing story with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and you got to try and figure out which one's which. And they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." And Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back." So the people went away. And then Rehoboam does a very wise thing. He consults the elders of the who had worked with Solomon. Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" And they replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." So they give some good advice, but Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him, and he consulted the young men who'd grown up with him. "What's your advice? How should we answer these people?" And the young men who'd grown up with him said, "These people have said your father put a heavy yoke on us, make the yoke lighter, but you tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I'll scourge you with scorpions.'" Well, that's wonderful advice. I mean, that's what everybody wants to hear, right? 3 days later, Jeroboam and the people returned, and the king said, rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men. And the people just said, "No, we can do better." And they decide to follow Jeroboam, who promises that everything will be rosy and everything will be great. And Jeroboam goes off to start his own country in the northern half of the country. And Rehoboam is left with these couple of tribes in the south. And so that's the setting of the story. And now the challenge comes for Jeroboam. And I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but I was thinking about this a while back, and I can't remember exactly why, but how would you start your own country? Say you were elected the premier of Alberta, and you got to pull away from the rest of Canada and start your own country. Just a little thought exercise for you here. You know, if you're bored with the sermon, you can do that one. So you get to define your role. You know, you could be king. You could be emperor, you could be premier, you could be prime minister, you could be whatever you want, president. You get to define how the government works. You get to define how much power you have. You get to define, you know, where the capital would be, though of course it would be here. You get to define all these kind of things. And it's just kind of interesting, you know, because when you start your own country, everything's up for grabs. And you can do it your way. And instead of having to live with what was before, now all of a sudden you starting to catch some of the tie into the start of the sermon. Now you can do it the way you know it always should have been done. And so Jeroboam decides that he's going to start this own country, and the glue of the country is going to be the religion, because religion was very important in those days. So you got to figure out what the glue of your country is. The glue of Canada is diversity in some ways. We value diversity as opposed to other countries, which value not diversity. So you got to figure out what that is. Jeroboam says we're going to make religion the glue, because if people worship the same God, they'll all be on the same page, which is an interesting thought. So now we pick up in your notes a little bit here. So Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David, that is the southern kingdom. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, which is not in his territory, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord. And they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." So after seeking advice, there's a lot of seeking advice in this story. None of it seems to be really, really good advice. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves, and he said to the people, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And one he set up in Bethel." And Bethel is just at the very, very bottom of Israel. And the other one he set up in Dan. And Dan is at the very, very top. So he's kind of made this as convenient as he could. He's kind of got one of these things on the far north and one in the far south. And the one in the far south is between most of the people in Jerusalem. So to get to Jerusalem, they kind of have to go through Bethel. So he figures they'll just stop there because it's easier. And Jeroboam built shrines in high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they weren't Levites. And he instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. And this he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he'd made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. And on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he'd built at Bethel. And he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. So what Jeroboam decides is, if I'm going to start my own country, what I need to do is find some glue to hold this country together. And the glue will be religion. And the religion will be the same as the religion of the old country, except a little more user-friendly. So he's still worshiping God, I think, in his own eyes. He's still worshiping the same God. He's just kind of doing it differently. And he said, you know, one of the problems is that God was a God you couldn't see. There never was a picture of God. And that's really hard for people. So he says, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to make some golden calves. And so he makes these big golden calves. And the golden calves weren't gods. They were just pictures of God, in a way. So he's still worshiping God, but you're worshiping God through the picture. And he creates these images that they can bow down to. And he sort of goes against that prohibition in the Old Testament that says you can't make an idol. But, you know, I mean, that's just, well, this is his way. And, you know, this his way makes more sense. If people can see these big golden things, well, they're going to be impressed by that. And if they're impressed, they'll worship. And if they worship, well, that's good, because that's what God wants. So he makes these things. And then he makes these shrines. And he says, you know, what would be really good would be if people could sacrifice here. And so he makes these shrines. And in the Old Testament times, you could only ever sacrifice at the temple. So you could have synagogues all over the place, you could have whatever all over the place. But once the temple was built, you could only ever sacrifice there. But he says, far more convenient if you can sacrifice in multiple places rather than always having to go down to Jerusalem. Just makes it easier, smarter. What God would have thought of if he'd have thought a little carefully. So he does the shrines. And then he says, well, let's actually make multiple shrines. Let's put one at Dan and one at Bethel, because, you know, it's much more convenient for the people in the north just to go up to the one up there and the people in the south to go down to the one there. It'll be like, you know, having one in Edmonton, one in Calgary, you know, far easier for the people in the north just to go to that one than having to come all the way down here. And so he does these things. You know, it goes against the command that only in Jerusalem can you sacrifice, because only in Jerusalem is the temple. But, you know, it's more convenient. And, you know, again, God would have thought of this if he'd have thought a little bit longer. And he's just trying to make it easier for the people. Then he decides that he needs some priests. Unfortunately, the only priests you can have in Israel come from the tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Levi all stayed faithful to the southern kingdom. So he doesn't have any Levites, but you need priests, and so he just makes some. And this was a way to reward your friends. It's like the Senate, except, you know, they actually have to do something. But so he rewards a lot of his friends by making them priests. And someone's a high priest, and then you got the next to the high priest, and then you got the guys that do the work, and then you got all that kind of stuff. And so it says Jeroboam, and it specifically says in there, he just appointed anybody he wanted. So that's a kind of reward structure. So, you know, I mean, that's a great way to do it, because, you know, not all priests who, you know, not everybody from the tribe of Levi really wanted to be a priest, so this is a better system. And yeah, you know, just good. And then he says, well, we need some different festivals, because if everybody goes to the big parties down in Jerusalem at the same time, well, that's not going to work out real good, because, you know, the three big feasts everybody was supposed to go to. So the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, that's where you built kind of the tent and lived outside. So he said, well, we can't have them going down there for that, so we need to start our own festivals. So in a month of his own choosing, it says he creates a festival of his own choosing. And, you know, it's probably the let's praise Jeroboam for being such a great guy kind of festival. And, you know, it was just, we updated the festivals is what he did. So everything's good. And he's gone through and he's systematically redone all of Judaism. For two reasons. One, to make it more convenient and easier, but more importantly, to make it more so that everything could be done in Israel, so that the glue that holds his new country together is this religion that now is his religion. And so he does all this stuff. And I think at the end of the day, if you were to go up to Jeroboam and say, Jeroboam, who do you worship? He would say, well, I still worship God. I've just sort of redone how we do that worship of God. And I was just kind of thinking about that, and I was kind of wondering, well, we probably all realize that that's not a good thing to do. Like, God gives instructions for a reason. They're supposed to be obeyed. And, you know, we look at Jeroboam, we say, well, yeah, you know, Jeroboam redid everything, and that's not a good thing. And we would never do that. That's always the implied part. Oh, we'd never do that. Which just kind of raised the question in my mind, do we ever kind of just redo what God has given us? And do we ever make our own rules? Because, you know, we know that our rules are good. And I just thought of kind of four areas, and I kind of put them in alphabetical order just because I did. And what does our attendance say about our worship of God? I was reading in my devotions in Hebrews this week, and it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And in Hebrews, he's talking about a number of things there, but one is definitely the gathering for public worship. And I just kind of wonder, what does our attendance at worship say about our obedience to God? Are we faithful in attendance? You know, the world is a busy place, right? And, you know, sometimes we just get busy. Sometimes we just get tired. Sometimes, you know, we're out of town or we're legitimately somewhere else. But I wonder sometimes if attendance at church is just, well, that's kind of, you know, when it works, it's really nice. I was part of a evangelism training program one time, and one of the things that you committed to was that you would be present at all the training unless you were providentially hindered. I use dictation software to write my sermons, and it's always interesting to read what my thing thinks it is. It actually says providentially injured, because apparently I don't pronounce words well. But whatever. Providentially hindered. In other words, there are good reasons not to be in church, but there's not a lot of good reasons. And the question this morning is, do we make up our own rules for how important it is to gather with God's people? Not because it's always what we get out of it, but sometimes what we can help others get out of it. Let us consider how we may spur one another on, encouraging one another. One of the reasons we gather is that God can touch us. But one of the other reasons we gather is that we can touch one of God's people, that we can be an encouragement to people in a hard week, that we can be just that warm, friendly voice, that hug, that handshake, that encouragement. Second one I thought of was giving. Malachi says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, the Lord Almighty says, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store it. And God, speaking through the prophet Malachi, said, you know, what I want you to do is I want you to figure out how much I've given you and how blessed you are, and then take 10% of that and bring it back to me. For two reasons, I think. One is a way of saying thank you and acknowledging that all good gifts come from God. And the second one is because if we take 10% of what we've been given and we give it back, what we're saying to God is, I trust you that you've given me enough. And when I talk to people about tithing, and I'm not too bashful about talking about this because I think God tells us to do it. And, you know, when I talk to people about that, usually the people say two things. They say, well, yeah, I agree with that, but you don't know my finances. And I say, no, I probably don't know your finances, but I know God, and God knows your finances. And I just think, you know, the hard question comes when money gets a bit short, where do we cut back? And God says to us, what do you trust? Do you trust me, or do you trust your wallet? And do you trust me to be larger than your wallet? Which for many of us wouldn't be that hard, but do you trust me to be able to give you what you need? Third one is holiness. God calls us into this relationship with him and says, you know, what I'd love you to be is I'd like you to be like Jesus. And so in Colossians, I mean, I picked this one almost at random. I could have picked from almost any book of the New Testament. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, rid yourself of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Well, you know, there's other things, but there would be an interesting kind of list to run your past week against. You know, how have you done in some of these areas? And holiness is not something we really talk about much as a people, but Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And our desire is to become more and more like Jesus, not because that earns us God's love, God loves us anyway, but because that allows us to serve people around us. The thing about all those things in that list is that they're destructive to people around us. They're destructive to us, but they're destructive to people around us. And if we're going to live in community, we're going to be that support and encouragement that we talked about, we need to be the kind of people that build each other up and not tear each other down. And the last one just in that random list, and I just picked four, I probably could have picked different ones and I could have picked other ones, is this whole idea of service. And Peter says in his letter, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And just finally, you know, are we using the giftedness that God has given us in some specific way, or are we too busy living our lives in whatever stage of life we're in? And this is the kind of interesting thing that I've discovered in life, is whatever stage of life we're in is the busiest stage of life there is. So if you're a student at university, you're studying for final exams, well, you know you're too busy to serve. And if you're a young person just starting work and you've got a young family, well, you know you're too busy to serve. And if you're a middle-aged person and you've got kids here, and all this other stuff, well, you know you're too busy to serve. But, you know, if you're getting towards retirement age, well, you got a lot of other things because now you got kids in other cities, you got other stuff to do, you're not as energetic as you used to be. And, you know, and if you get to be retired, well, you know, retirement's supposed to be we do nothing, but man, now you're busier than you ever were. And there's just never a time when serving happens. It's always made to happen. It's always time is carved out in order to do it. So I was thinking about this guy, Jeroboam, who gets to start his own country. And I always thought that would be a wonderful thing because my country would be far better than, you know, your country, to be honest. And, you know, I'd be a much better leader than some of you. And, you know, all these kind of things. And I thought, well, isn't it kind of interesting? In lots of ways, I will never get to create my own country. I do realize that. But I do get to create my own religion. I do get to kind of create my own rules for how I'm going to be a Christian. Because there's no one that can really enforce them on you. We start this relationship with God. And then we sort of say to God, now, I know you've got this whole book of stuff, but here's how it's going to be. I'm available this much in time. I have this much cash available. I'm going to live my life in this way. And there's going to be limits on just, you know, how goody-goody I am. And I'm going to live my life serving with these parameters. And we begin to define how we live this life. And in a sense, we get to create our own religion. And I realize in conclusion that that is pretty harsh. That, you know, I just think sometimes it's good to have a bad example, you know, to kind of show us what we look like if we took this just a little bit further. And Jeroboam, you know, just rewrites all the tenets of the religion. And we tend to do that in subtler ways. But rather than coming to God's word to figure out what does God say, we tend to say, well, you know, this is reasonable. This is practicable. This is doable. And maybe one day, you know, it'll be different. But for right now, this is what I can do. And I just wonder that God is calling us kind of back to say, wouldn't it be wonderful if you kind of lived in obedience to me? Because in that obedience, there's freedom. So this morning, you know, there's that thought. And the thought is, well, you know, that sounds awful legalistic. That sounds like there's just a lot of laws and a lot of rules. And if I don't obey all the rules, then God isn't going to love me. And you know, that's not really the way it is. Because God sent his son. To help us enter into a relationship with him. We're just living with him. These things begin to flow out of that relationship. It's sort of interesting. I was looking at something and I realized that Jeroboam and Moses are sort of parallel in some way. Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery to Pharaoh. Jeroboam saw himself leading the people of Israel out of slavery to the house of David. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that they would go, and God sort of hardens Rehoboam's heart so that they can go. And then when they were in the desert, it wasn't Moses, but it was Moses' brother Aaron that builds them these. Remember when Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments? It's Aaron that builds the golden calf. Jeroboam builds two of them, but Aaron built that calf. And it's interesting. I just put it in your notes there. Aaron took what they handed him, which was all the gold and stuff, and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And then in Kings, Jeroboam takes and makes these golden calves. And he says, "Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." He quotes word for word, virtually, from Aaron. And Aaron, the questionable leader, becomes a pattern, in a sense, for Jeroboam, the questionable leader. And what Israel was looking for was a true Moses. What they were looking for was a true son of Solomon, true son of David, because the ones that they had were failures. The son of Solomon, Rehoboam, failed the people. Jeroboam, who took on the role, failed the people. And they were looking for a true son of David, a true king to come and rule. And he'll come in the person of Jesus. He'll come in the person of Jesus, who won't offer them a golden idol to worship, but will come and die on the cross and pay the penalty for their sins so they can have this relationship, so they can be free from slavery to sin. He'll come and call them back to a true worship of God. And Christianity is not working our way to God by a lot of obedience. It's having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the true Son of David. And out of that relationship with Christ as our Savior comes a walk with Him where we begin to just live out the truths that He's called us to. And this Christmas, I just think, you know, we need to remember the backstory, that there's been all these attempts before to try and make the perfect world. You know, we've tried to make the perfect people, we've tried to make the perfect country, we've tried to have the perfect leaders. And always it's a failure. And God finally says, you know, I need to send my son, because my son is the perfect king, the one who loves, the one who brings forgiveness, the one who brings freedom from sin. And God sent his son at Christmas time. And I just think we need a little bit of this story because we get to sentimentalize this little baby that was born. And that little baby was, you know, just God's gift of love. And God just loved us so much that, you know, he sent us the Son. And if we just ask for forgiveness, well, that's all there is to it. And that's true. It's just that there's a little bit more to the story. There's a little bit more that throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel had been striving to find who is the true king. Well, is it Saul? Is it David? Is it Solomon? Is it Rehoboam or Jeroboam? Or who is it? And all of them were failures. All of them pointed forward in some way, but all of them were the failures until God sent his Son. And the true King of Kings, the true King of the Jews, the true King of Israel was born in that manger. And the wise men come saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Because we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And the true King is here. The true King who leads us in truth. The true King who helps us to understand what God really expects from us. What God really wants from us. And this morning as we begin to draw near to Christmas, and today is the last day we'll do the story until after in the new year. And next week we'll concentrate on Christmas itself more fully. But this morning, just this idea that Christmas didn't come unexpectedly. It didn't come unprepared. It came as the answer to a whole series of problems of all these kings that were incapable of leading the people properly. And then God sends his Son. And Jesus grows up to be the King. He grows up to be the Holy One. The one who tells us what God wants. And he gives us the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives us his teaching. And he helps us to come back to what God wanted us to be. And this morning we can have a relationship with that King. This morning we can come back and we can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I just kind of wonder this morning kind of where we're at, but I think most of us have been trying to do this life on our own. Now, maybe we haven't made a whole lot of our own rules up, but probably we've tried to do it in our own strength. We've tried to do it somewhat in our own way. And I think there are times where we feel the failure of that. And the wonderful thing to me about the Christmas story is that God sends Jesus, and Jesus grows up, and he dies on the cross for our sins. And in his death, there comes this forgiveness for everything that's come before us. Sometimes we think we have to work our way to God because, you know, we've done so many things that we need to do more good things than we've done bad. And in the death of Jesus Christ, we're reminded that we can never do more good things than we've done bad. God just forgives us. He just clears the plate. If we confess our sins, he'll forgive us. We'll start fresh. And then God, Jesus will lead us forward. And this morning, I just invite you to come back to that this Christmas. We start a new year in a couple of weeks, and we all have New Year's resolutions of some sort or another. Let's come back to God. Let's come back to the simplicity of the gospel that there was a child who grew up to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A child who died for us that we can have this relationship with God and then gives us his power that we can live out what God called us to be. This morning I just kind of wonder, where is it that the story has pinched just a little bit? Where is it where you felt, ooh, I'm not sure, that didn't feel so good? And this morning, I think God is calling us back into relationship with him, that we walk with him. We walk in obedience with him. That he's come to lead us out of slavery to our own rules. He's come to lead us out of slavery to our sin. He's come to lead us out of slavery to our own having to do everything in our own strength. And he's come to give us the gift in his Son of that relationship with him that allows us to have the power, to have the freedom, to have the forgiveness, to walk with him. So, Father, we come this morning and we're reminded of the story. Reminded of the story of how throughout history people have tried to make their own rules about a relationship with you and how that's part of our story as well. And, Father, we're reminded that Christmas is you coming just to clear that all out of the way, to call us back into an intimate relationship with you. And Father, we're reminded this morning that if Christmas never came, then we would still be just working our way towards you. But because of the birth, the life, and the death of your Son, we can have this relationship with you, where we can walk in harmony with your will. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.